these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated if you would. Continue our exploration of the book of Revelation, and we actually come to the sixth of seven cycles in this book. And I'd like to actually go through the introduction and then read the text. You'll notice on your handout, for those of you who have the handout, that I highlighted cycle 2 and cycle 6. And that is because if you remembered, when we talked about the book, it kind of has a chiastic structure, an X structure. And if I would have been more thoughtful about it, I'll do it next week. I actually would have indented it for you to make that clear. But cycle 2 and cycle 6 go together. Just like cycle 1 and cycle 7 do, cycle 3 and cycle 5, and then cycle 4 is in the middle. And cycle 2 was the church's suffering advances the purposes of God in history. It was talking about the wrath of God even being revealed in time in history. And the cycle 6 here is the church is vindicated for its faithfulness in the final judgment. So cycle 6, in some sense, corresponds to cycle 2. In that second cycle, we saw the suffering of the saints. We heard their prayer under the altar. If you remember, they cried out for vindication. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Until you come and vindicate your people and vindicate your name. And in cycle 6, we hear the answer to that. That same cycle saw, cycle 2 saw four living creatures. It saw 24 elders. It had a song of worship to the Lamb. All of those things we see again in cycle 6. And in particular, they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which were recognized as the prayers of the saints. And now as we see seven bowls of wrath that are going to be poured out, those are the prayers of God vindicating his people and bringing about his justice. All of it brings up an Exodus, an echoes of Exodus. Even the word plague should hearken back to us images of Exodus as God delivers his people from oppression, takes them through a time of suffering, brings vindication by annihilating their enemies and brings them through to the promised land. Images of Exodus for the church as well. And so in particular, there are three scenes that we see. And they're kind of marked out for us because each one begins, it says, either I saw or I looked. The first scene has seven angels with seven plagues. The second scene is saints singing in heaven. And the third scene is an opened tent. So three scenes, seven angels with seven plagues, saints singing in heaven, and an open tent. And they're all marked off in the text when we hear, I saw or I looked. And so really the battle that we've talked about of that Revelation is unpacking, the battle from the beginning of the ages of the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman is coming to a close. And this is a picture of its cosmic and cataclysmic conclusion. As Jesus is the one, as we already saw in Revelation, who has the keys to both Hades and to heaven. He is the one who brings both judgment and salvation. And everything is hinged upon whether or not we believe in and trust in him or not now. What we do and what we believe here echoes in eternity. And so let's hear now the word of God, the start of the sixth cycle. Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish it in chapter 16. It's two chapters. But here's really an introduction to it. This is the word of God, Revelation 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and all those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, this first scene is seven angels and seven plagues. Quite simply, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Note particularly that this scene is in heaven and not on earth. We've tried to note that throughout Revelation because it helps us understand what is going on and where we're at. This scene is in heaven. And throughout the book of Revelation and throughout the Bible in particular, Scripture has been revealing that it is God alone who is in control of what happens in history. Things don't happen by fate or by chance or by randomness or by chaos. Indeed, there is a war going on, but it is not a war among equals. God alone is sovereign. And what has happened in history is purposed and it's planned. And the whole image of this coming from heaven and all the scenes that we've seen in heaven is trying to draw that out. That God, who is in heaven and reigns in heaven, rules over the entire cosmos. We know the truth, beloved, about the past. We know the truth about the present, and we know the truth about the future. God has revealed these things to us. Not exhaustively and exacting detail so that we know everything about the past, everything about the present, or everything about the future. But we know sufficiently, beloved, to know about God's creation in the past and to know about the reality of our fall and how hopeless we were without a Savior and how in the past a Savior has been sent, Jesus Christ. And that he was born of a virgin, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified dead, and 3 days later that he rose again from the dead, and that he ascended into heaven. Historical events that have happened in the past that have a bearing on our present reality. And we know the future. We know the future. We know where we're headed, that our citizenship is not here on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. And our King is already there ruling and reigning. He's gone to prepare a place for us and he's coming back to get us. And in the interim, he has given us a commission. He's given us a call and he's given us a Holy Spirit to go and make disciples of all the nations. Tell them the truth about the past. Tell them the truth about the present. Tell them the truth about the future. Tell them both the law and the gospel. Tell them about their sin. Tell them about the salvation and the amazing grace that God has manifested in Jesus Christ. And so it's important for us to know, even in this just little phrase, that he sees this sign in heaven, just reminding us again of the one who is in control, and that this book of Revelation is not meant to scare Christians. This book of Revelation is given to us to comfort us. That yeah, we live in a present evil age, and we live in a sin-cursed world, and from our earthly perspective, from earth looking around, it looks chaotic and out of control. But from a God's eye view, he's got this. He's assured you that you are his now and forever, and that there's nothing that can separate you from his love in Jesus Christ. Not trial or tribulation, not sword, not Satan, nothing. No angels, no demons, no powers, nothing can separate you. And he wants us to have that comfort as we go through this present evil age. He sees this image. He says, it mentions plagues, right? Seven plagues. This should echo up for us, or conjure up, I'm sorry, echoes of Exodus, just by the fact that the plagues are mentioned. And notice that the plagues were used for a dual purpose of God, just as we've said the book of Revelation is, and just as Christ is. It brings both judgment and it brings salvation. On the people who were not covenant people of the Lord, the Egyptians, it brought judgment. For the people of God in Israel, it brought salvation. What happened in Egypt happened really in space and time and in history for Israel, but also on a grander scale, it's pointing forward to what happens with Christ in the church and what happens with an evil world that rejects him like the Egyptians. It's playing this out on a broader scale, that a judgment was brought against a wicked empire, against a wicked world, and the chosen people of God were saved and redeemed. And the number 7 should conjure up that for us, the number of completion, 7 angels, 7 plagues. Throughout Revelation, always 7 is the number of completion. So we're not looking for a perfect correspondence. Why aren't there 10 plagues? It's talking about the completion of God's judgment, the fullness of it that will come. And note explicitly that this text is saying that after these, that's it. These are the last. And in our understanding of this text, we said we're not waiting for all of these things to start in the future. These things have already been unfolded. Romans tells us God's wrath has already been revealed. And that in the trumpets and in the bowls that we already saw, trumpets and the seals, I'm sorry, that God's wrath is already being revealed in all kinds of different things throughout the world and throughout history. Whether they're natural disasters or diseases or the rising and falling of empires, all kinds of things we see God's judgment. There is still wrath to come, but it's not wholly waiting for something future. It's that this wrath is going to be complete or full, and then there's none left after it. It's going to be brought to its completion. The end of the first heaven and the first earth will usher in the new heaven and the new earth. And this scene that we see here is going to be echoed or brought back about in chapter 17, 18, and 19 in particular. So again, we've warned about reading the book as if it's just chronological. It constantly repeats and recycles and adds. Much like I said that this cycle is looking at cycle 2, and it's similar with some additions. They're echoing one another and adding to it. But the main takeaway I want you to get from this amazing phrase. At the very end, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished." So when this happens, when the end of these 7 plagues comes, it's saying that it is finished. Where did we hear another resounding, "It is finished," in Scripture? Beloved, where was the wrath of God satisfied for you? It is finished. God's wrath is going to be fully satisfied. Either it will be fully satisfied for you in Jesus Christ and his cry of dereliction on the cross, "It is finished," means your full salvation, your forgiveness, your justification, your sanctification, your glorification, your fruitfulness, everything that you need for faith and for life is provided in Jesus Christ, or the wrath of God will be poured out on you fully when the King returns. His wrath will be finished. It will come to its completion in fullness, either in Christ for you as a mediator and a savior, or on you. A stark reality. The message that the church wants to get about the good news, warning people, like we saw in the last cycle, warning them of the judgment that's coming, but there's a way of escape that's provided. Not a ladder that you climb to heaven, but a Savior given. Everyone and anyone from any nation who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. It's the message that we go out and that we proclaim boldly and courageously, even as it often tries to be silenced because it seems exclusive and egotistical or narrow. And it may seem those things, beloved, but is it true? The question is it true? And we're banking everything on the reality, the historical reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he didn't really die and didn't really rise again, we have no good news to share. This is a colossal waste of our time this morning. We should go home. But if indeed he is risen, it makes a radical difference for our lives today, for the cosmos, for eternity, for everything. And so we proclaim this message. The second scene, the first scene has these 7 angels with the 7 plagues, just kind of introducing them really. The second scene has the saints in heaven. And they're singing. It's clued off again. It says, "And I saw." Now it's a shift from seeing the angels in heaven to seeing the saints in heaven, but they're still in heaven. the plagues are going to be visited on the earth, meaning evildoers. The saints are not going to be visited with these plagues. He said he saw a sea of glass mingled with fire. This sea of glass was mentioned in the second cycle as well, in Revelation 6. And it says it's mixed with fire, meaning that this wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. While there's praise in heaven, there's plagues on earth. Again, our citizenship is in heaven. Revelation is just constantly trying to get this two-register reality, if you will, borne out. We even pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom be done, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Right? God's will is perfectly done in heaven. There's no evil, there's no wickedness, there's no rebellion, there's no sin, there's no nothing, and he's bringing about that reality. Praise in heaven and plagues on earth. Beloved, who are those who are standing by the sea of glass that are safe, that are secure, that are singing in heaven? That's the image brought up by standing by a sea of glass. Who are these? It says in verse 2, those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. Well, who are those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name? There's about 12 people in history who've been super spiritual. And they're going to be the ones, right? This is all God's children. All of his sheep. On earth, it appeared as the beast had conquered us. Persecution, martyrdom, oppression. But in glory, we see the saints. They've actually conquered the beast. Not on their own, but through Christ. Their faith in him. John even says, What is the victory? What is the overcoming? Our faith in Jesus Christ. It's what unites us to him. The Lamb who's standing there as one who is slain, who has conquered sin, conquered Satan, conquered death, standing by a tranquil sea of peace with all of his sheep, singing praises to him and to his Father forever and ever, not being touched by those plagues, standing in perfect harmony. They did not engage in false worship. They did not engage in immorality. They did not engage in the idolatry of the unholy trinity that we looked at. In terms of Satan and the two beasts. They didn't engage in his image. They didn't engage in his number. And they didn't engage in his name. In other words, they're not his. They're the Lamb's. They're sealed with the name of the Lamb. They are his now and forever. And they've conquered. It looks from an earthly perspective like this church is weak and lame, pretty easy to persecute, pretty easy to get rid of. But that's a fallen perspective. From a heavenly perspective, it is glorified and perfect and pure and holy and eternal. And they're standing beside the sea, singing to the Lamb. It says they're standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. This is really a victory song. It's a song of deliverance. Specifically, it even tells us this. It says it's a song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. They're not two songs. They're one song, which is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And this is the only place in the book of Revelation that Moses is mentioned. It is unmistakably trying to conjure up for us images of the Exodus. Again, it had mentioned the plagues already. Now it's mentioning Moses. And then it's going to talk about the song of Moses. And it couldn't be more clear that the image that it's trying to bring up for us is the song of Moses and the Exodus. Look at Exodus 15. Exodus chapter 15. Actually, I'll start with the last two verses of Exodus 14. Exodus 14, starting in verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. I mean, isn't that image like what John's seeing? Standing by a sea of glass, they're enemies dead by the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and the hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The flood covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blasts of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the floods stood up in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfastness, love the people. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The people have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fell upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, Zion. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. The images conjured up here are of similar to Exodus. We're standing on the seashore after they've been delivered from Egypt, their oppressors. That God had brought salvation through the water to Israel by letting them walk across on the dry land, and it brought judgment upon Egypt, the enemies, and crushed them, delivering those who had sought to oppress the people of God. And in his holiness and in his grace and in his mercy and in his justice, he brought judgment on his enemies and he brought salvation to his people. An image of what he's doing with the church. Like the flood, we are freed from our enemies of sin and Satan and death, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and our oppressors. And we're brought through suffering in times of tribulation like they were in the wilderness. And we are brought safely to the other side. And God is going to punish and vindicate his holy name and our enemies. Not that we rejoice in it in its own sake, but because God's name is glorified and because God's will is done. And because it is right for us to rejoice that enemies of the Lord get their just deserts, and that the people of the Lord get their just rewards in Jesus Christ. God's ways are holy and just and true. Why does he link the song of Moses with the Lamb here? Because he's connecting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He's connecting the law and the gospel. He's showing promise and fulfillment. What was signified and signed in the time of Moses is the reality fulfilled in the time of Jesus. All of the old covenant sacrifices, all the whole system was pointing forward to Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the fulfillment of it. So as type and shadow go together, as law and gospel go together in telling us our need and providing us with the salvation, so here, Moses, who is the servant of the old covenant, and Christ, who is the mediator and the son and the servant of the new covenant, together, because everything's fulfilled in Christ. There's nothing and no one coming after. He is the one. It's pointing forward to Jesus. And the very centerpiece of this song in Revelation is the holiness of God, literally the centerpiece. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. It's pointing forward that just like God delivered the Egyptians in public, He's going to publicly vindicate His people as well. And our oppressors will see the justice of God meted out upon them as well. This is an answer of the earlier prayer, where the saints were crying out under the altar, "How long, O Lord? How long must we suffer? How long the tribulations? How long the persecution? Vindicate your name, vindicate your people. We have believed you and we were right in doing so. They were wrong in oppressing you. Show that." And He does. The earlier prayer of lament and the earlier prayer of an imprecatory psalm now becomes the song of praise and the song of victory at the last day, the time of final judgment, because justice has come in its fullness and salvation has come in its full and final state. That's still future, right? John's seeing a vision of what's coming. It's already in the process of coming, but he's seeing that full and final state. And so there's even this rhetorical question that's eternally significant in this psalm. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Look at Revelation 14:6. We looked at this last week. Revelation 14:6 said, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water.'" And we looked at last week that that's talking about the gospel age, that we're to go out and we're to call the nations to repentance and to faith in God. To fear God is the beginning of wisdom, and we find the fullness of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And so now in Revelation 15, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? It's hearkening back to whatever happened during that church age. Whoever did fear the Lord and did glorify his name will rule and reign with him, standing by the sea of glass in perfect peace and unity forever. And whoever doesn't will have the bowls of wrath poured out on them eternally. It's an eternally significant question. You know, Jesus successfully fulfills the Great Commission we even see in the scene, as people from every nation and every tongue and every tribe are praising the Lord. And beloved, on the last day, everyone will. All believers will gratefully, through faith, bring their worship to the Lord. And those who reject the King now will in abject terror worship the Lord, because his judgments will be shown as just and right and true. Their mouths will be stopped. There will be no excuses. They will recognize he is right to punish me. It wasn't undeserved. I wasn't ignorant. I rejected. And they will take the knee and they will bow to Jesus Christ. Or you bow now and take the knee in gratefulness and submission and obedience and faith that he creates in us. You know, another way to even look at this scene, I thought, is really Psalm 23 says this, doesn't it? Think of the Exodus scene. Think of the scene we read here in Revelation and Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." Sea of glass. "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, For you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. How long, beloved? That's what John's seen an image of. He leads us by still waters, and we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The final scene we see here, we saw the seven angels and seven plagues in the first scene. We see them here again as they're about ready to pour out these bowls, which we'll look at next week. And then in between, we saw the saints singing in heaven. But here, the third scene, we see an open tent. It's referred to as a tent of witness in heaven that was opened. And that tent of witness really refers to the covenant of God. Again, it should conjure up images of the old covenant where the Ten Commandments and the tablets upon which the covenant were written were put in the ark and they took it with them. They're covenant documents representing the law of God. But what was on the cover that sat over the law of God, beloved? There was a seat there. A seat of what? Mercy. This is the fullness. This is the promise and fulfillment, the type and the shadow, the old covenant, the new covenant here. And those, the tent of witness, the covenant itself promised blessings and curses. Those who reject the Lord, this is what will happen. Those who believe in the Lord, this is what will happen. And that's coming to fruition. Promises of blessing for those who believe, threats of curses for those who reject. And here, what we see in the scene is the promises of threats and salvation are about to be fulfilled. The fullness of them. All the curses of rejecting God and His Word and His Son, and all the fullness of believing in them is what John is seeing. It says he sees seven angels with seven plagues that were introduced earlier. They're clothed in pure, bright linen with gold sashes around their chests. The gold sashes was already mentioned in Revelation 1, referring to Jesus. In other words, they reflect the glory of the Son of Man Himself. It says they're given seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. The seven golden bowls we've already seen in the second cycle, and they are the prayers of the saints. And now the prayers of the saints are the very things that bring about the fullness of God's judgment and the fullness of God's salvation as He is faithful to His promises, as He's faithful to His Word, as He's faithful to His revelation. And these seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God are from one of the four living creatures who we saw in the second cycle as well, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And that's how this scene closes, with this glory cloud, this overpowering holiness of God that's represented there. The smoke that fills the tent of witness so that nobody else can even enter it. It's supposed to conjure up images, again, that this glory cloud of the Lord, this holiness of the Lord, this presence of the Lord was already pictured in the Old Testament, and it filled the tabernacle when Moses consecrated it. It filled the temple when Solomon consecrated the temple. So full was the holiness and the glory of God that nobody could enter. Not even the high priest could go in there, but God alone in His holiness and His righteousness and His purity and His wrath and His judgment and His salvation and His mercy and everything that is God. The effect of it all was so striking that not even the high priest could enter. The smoke that fills the temple highlights the time for final, full, and complete judgment has come, and that it's God alone who is holy. We're not seeking vengeance. We leave that to the Lord. He is the one who is holy. He is the one who has the right to judge. He will judge, and His judgment will be just. It will be right. It will be true. It's just time to emphasize that He alone has the authority and the power to rightly and truly judge and condemn His enemies. And He alone has the authority, the power, the holiness, and the rightness to give mercy to his children. And he does. God is described in this as one who lives forever and ever, to remind us that he does not sleep, he does not slumber, he does not forget, he does not die, he does not end. His promises are sure, his word is true, our salvation is eternal like our God is eternal. And so it's a remarkable scene that John sees here, highlighting the fact that it is finished. It is finished in Christ. It is finished with God. Either the fullness of wrath finished in his final judgment and in eternal hell, or the fullness of his glory and mercy for a salvation that is eternal in Jesus Christ. And he calls us to announce this to the world, to warn them of the coming judgment, and to tell them of the salvation that's so full and so rich and so free in Jesus Christ. Come, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this image. We thank you for all the rich images throughout Scripture which point us forward to your salvation, the richness of the Exodus imagery and the people that were enslaved and oppressed, that were delivered through your judgment, saving your people through water, crushing their enemies in water and delivering them safely in the promised land. That's a type of the reality that we have in Jesus Christ, where you have delivered us from our enemies, from the world, from sin, from Satan, from death. You have crushed those at the cross of Jesus Christ when he cried out, "It is finished," your wrath was satisfied against us. And we thank you for that, Father. We pray that we would live in that hope and that reality. And Father, we ask that you would be merciful to our friends and our families and our neighbors who don't know you. We didn't deserve salvation. We aren't any better. We're all equally deserving to be drowned in the sea. Pity on us and mercy on us. And Father, we beg that you would show that same mercy to our friends and our neighbors, our community. Help us to be thoughtful about how we can be engaged in those things, and that your gospel would be used to rescue people from the wrath to come in your grace and in your mercy. And may you alone be glorified and recognized as holy, holy, holy. And all God's children said, amen. Beloved, please stand if you are able and let us sing together number 473, By the Sea of Crystal.